Matthew 20 this morning. Matthew 20, I wonder how many of you remember what Jesus, kind of the theme of Jesus' teachings leading up to where we are today. I won't put you on the spot, but it's important to remember because it's going to play into our context this morning as well. Jesus, over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at these previous passages, which the theme that Jesus has been emphasizing is this, that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And God blesses those and exalts those who humble themselves and bring themselves low rather than those who seek to make themselves prominent and having first place. So we come to Matthew chapter 20 and verse number 17. If you're there, would you stand with me as we read the scripture this morning? Matthew 20, verse 17. It says, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children," that would be James and John, "with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. He saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it," that's the other disciples, "they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you." Did you hear that? "It shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him." Thank you for standing. You can be seated. What an interesting account of something taking place here, isn't it? I mean, Jesus is ascending now to Jerusalem. By the way, anytime you're reading in Scripture, you find that phrase, anytime somebody's going to Jerusalem, they're going up. And whether they're coming from the north or from the south, they're going up to Jerusalem. That word "up" isn't a directional term in the sense of north or south, but actually the city of Jerusalem sits on a hill. And so anytime you're going to Jerusalem, you're climbing, you're going up. And so he's going up to Jerusalem. And as he's going up to Jerusalem, you understand this is the last time that he's going to make this journey into Jerusalem. He's going up to Jerusalem, and as he goes, he pulls his disciples aside. No doubt there was an entourage, a group of people who had been following him, but he pulls aside the 12. And it says in verse number 18, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, What he's doing is he pulls his disciples aside to reveal to them the future. He's letting them in on something that everybody else that's with him is unaware of. He's giving them some inside baseball, if I can use that term. He's giving them a little bit of an idea and understanding. Listen, this is why we are going to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen when we are there. Now, for most people, if they knew by going to Jerusalem, I am going to be betrayed, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be crucified, most of us would have avoided going to Jerusalem. But Jesus intentionally went. Why? Because this is the culmination of his ministry. And what he is doing is he is revealing to his disciples his purpose. That's the first thing we see. The purpose revealed. He pulls aside these 12 and he's giving them some insight and understanding of what is about to take place. By the way, I don't know about you, but I want to be in such a relationship with the Lord that the Lord reveals some things to me and helps me to understand things. I understand there is no private interpretation. God's not going to give you revelation that he has never given to anyone else. However, I do believe that there is something about walking closely with the Lord where he gives a special insight to his word, a special kind of understanding to certain ones who are seeking him and really wanting to know him, something deeper than just the surface level. Here he pulls the 12 aside and he says, listen guys, you need to understand the big picture here. Not just the events that are going to be taking place, but you need to understand why we're going to Jerusalem, what we're doing, because really this is what my ministry has been all about. The very reason that he came was for this moment. That he would come to die. I count at least 5 times in the Gospels, and there might be more than this, but at least 5 times in the Gospels where Jesus refers to his betrayal and his crucifixion, that moment of him dying for our sins, he refers to that as the hour or mine hour. In other words, what he's saying is this: this is the moment for which I came. This is it, guys. Everything else has been building to this. We are going to Jerusalem, and you need to know. Now, he has told them before that he was going to be crucified, that he was even going to rise again. He's told them this before. What's interesting, though, he's never, from what I can tell, he's never told them in such detail of everything that's about to transpire. Notice verse number 18. Look what he says. Here's what he predicts or prophesies, knows is going to happen. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. And they shall, so these are the Jews, they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, that'd be the Romans, to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. I mean, he tells us in great detail of everything that is about to happen, the sequence, the way that it's going to unfold, who the parties are going to be that are involved in it, the process of the crucifixion. I mean, he explains it. And what's he doing? He's preparing his disciples for what's going to come, but he's also reminding them that this is the very reason that he came. Do you realize that Jesus did not simply come to this earth to set forth an example for us, to live a good life, to be a great teacher, and then somewhere along the way he went to the cross and died? Some people have even taught before that Jesus kind of made some mistakes, that he wasn't really dying for our sins. He was dying because things he said got him in political hot water. No. You need to understand, Jesus came for this very moment. He came to die. Why would he do that? Well, it was for you and for me. He came to be the sacrificial lamb. He came to shed his blood for your sins and for mine. What a Savior we have. knowing of this hour before he came. He willingly approached this time with anticipation, perfectly following the will and direction of the Heavenly Father. He is willingly bringing himself and presenting himself essentially into the hands of those who will kill him. No one ultimately killed Jesus, though it was man's hands that carried out the action, but it was Jesus who willingly laid down his life. He specifically said, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay down my life." What a Savior who laid down his life for you and for me so that we can be saved. What a wonderful God we serve. And so now he pulls his disciples aside, and not the first time, but after several times, is once again telling them of what's about to take place. And one of the things I find interesting is every time that Jesus tried to plainly tell his disciples what was going to happen, it didn't go very well. It didn't go well. We find back in chapter 16, we find Peter pulling him aside and rebuking him and saying, this is not going to happen on my watch, basically. We find that sometimes they just didn't understand. Sometimes it just went over their head. I mean, it was like they just completely ignored the fact that Jesus says, I am going to Jerusalem so that I can be brutally tortured, beaten, and killed at the hands of sinners. I'm going there for my purpose. And the very next thing that happens is for two of his disciples to say, hey, by the way, when your kingdom comes, would it be possible for one of us to sit over on this side of your throne and the other one of us to sit over on this side? Would you grant that we could be essentially on the same plane with you in your kingdom? I mean, you talk about bad timing. Now, let's read this, because as you read it in context, you may not catch that that's actually what was going on, but that's exactly what's going on. Look at verse number 20. Then came the mother of Zebedee's children, James and John's mother, with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. You might read that and think, well, okay, it wasn't James and John who were asking this. It was their mother. We've all had well-meaning mothers, haven't we, before, who've maybe stepped over a line just trying to be helpful, trying to be a blessing. How many of you have ever experienced this? You're a teenager, especially guys might get this more than others. You're a teenager, you're working your first job, and your mom calls your boss for whatever reason. Would it be possible? We've got a family vacation. There's a family reunion coming up. Would it be possible for Billy to get off of work for this weekend? Anybody ever had anything like that happen? I won't put you on the spot. Okay, we've all had, at times, a well-meaning, well-intentioned mom who's maybe done something that it wasn't really what we wanted them to do. This was just kind of their own volition, of their own accord. That is not what's happening here. How do we know that? Well, there's several ways we know that. One is, very clearly, in the book of Mark chapter 10, it specifically says that it was James and John asking this question. It also tells us just later on in this same chapter, verse number 24, when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. They weren't like, hey, James, John, what's up with your mom? Who does she think she is? No, no, no. They were angry with them. Why? Because everyone understood what was going on. They had asked mom, to ask this question. Now, that would seem odd to us, because we're Westerners, our culture is very different. However, if you understand the setting of this, remember, first century Jerusalem. Okay, what was common, what was customary? Well, one is this: when a lady made a request, it was gentler and softer. It was kind of more well received. Secondly, it was considered to be a little bit less presumptuous to have someone else go and make a plea on your behalf than to do it yourself. They were very kind of indirect, okay? A fairly modern example of this would be when my wife and I have done some work in the Philippines, and the Filipino culture, it's interesting. They're a very non-confrontational people, at least when it comes to direct confrontation. So they will not, like, look at you and, you know, tell you you're doing this wrong. They would never do that. They're very averse to that. In fact, you've got to even be careful when you're sharing the gospel how you approach that, because you can be very offensive sometimes by, like, you know, pointing the finger. You're a sinner. You're on your way to hell. That kind of thing. And you'll actually turn people off. You've got to approach it from a different standpoint. But here's the thing. One of the ways that they will confront is by going through a third party. They'll actually ask someone else to make a statement. So it might be something like this. There's something that you're doing that's bothering this person over here. They're not going to tell you that's bothering them. What they might do is ask a mutual friend of both of yours to bring it up in conversation. And in the process of the conversation, that person will get the hint, okay, so person A, who's offended by my actions, apparently cares enough about it to talk to person B about it, and now I'm hearing about it, so now this I need to change this. So they wouldn't necessarily directly confront it. Or they might do something like this. Let's use an example. You go over to someone's house, and you wear your shoes in their house. Depending on where you are, that's perfectly acceptable, or it might be very taboo, depending on the situation. But you walk into their house and you're wearing your shoes. They're not going to look at you and say, hey, could you please take your shoes off? To us, that would be the simple way to handle it, right? Hey, thanks for coming. Would you mind taking your shoes off? No problem. We just move on with life. But they're not going to do that. So what might they do? They might look at your wife and go, oh, I see your husband always wears shoes in the house. So that you'll hear, it's this idea of indirect confrontation. And that's actually sort of what we have going on here. James and John apparently had conspired ahead of time to talk to their mother and basically say, hey, it would be better coming from you. So would you at some point ask Jesus about this thing that we are really desiring? We want to sit on either side of Jesus when he rules and reigns in his kingdom. This is a reference to the millennial reign of Christ. We want to be right there with him, but we don't want to ask that. Would you ask on our behalf? That's what's happening. Imagine how presumptuous, how arrogant you would have to be to believe that you had any right to be exalted to sit next to Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Folks, can I say to you this morning that we have to be careful about this as well? Because while we at least desire to give Christ his rightful place of authority and rule and reign, we sometimes find ourselves wanting some position, some notoriety along with him. We would never say that we want to sit with Jesus, that we would expect that somehow we would be exalted, that we are equal or close to equal with the Lord Jesus. However, sometimes our actions prove that what's really going on in our heart is that we're wanting some exaltation as we follow Jesus. You know what John the Baptist said, John chapter 3? Speaking of Jesus, he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John chapter 3, verse 30. "He must increase, I must decrease." Now, that means as Christ goes up, I go down. Pretty simple, right? It does not mean I stay where I am and Christ goes up. Therefore, it looks like I'm decreasing, but I'm actually here. Nor does it mean this, and this is what we often desire. Christ is here, I'm here, but as he increases, I want to increase with him. You sing a special song in church, praising the Lord. "Lord, I want you to be glorified in this." But then you're also hoping that other people hear it and appreciate your abilities and your talents. You're hoping that someone else sees it and gives you some recognition. You know what you're trying to do? "He must increase and I want to increase with him." That's essentially what's happening with these disciples. Christ is going to sit on the throne of his kingdom. We want to be right there with him. We'll let him be the one sitting on the throne, but we certainly want to sit on the right hand and the left hand. We want everyone else to see that we have a part in this, that we are the ones who are closest to him. They're wanting exaltation, which is so ironic when you consider what Jesus has just told them that he's going to do. And what he's just been teaching them in the kingdom of God. Those who are first shall be last. And the last shall be first. Okay, Jesus, can I be first? Now we look at this and we see how silly, how ridiculous it is that somebody would think that way. But folks, let's just be real honest. We do the same thing. We do the same thing. I want position. I want recognition. Jesus has been teaching, humble yourself. Lower yourself. They missed the entire work that God was doing. Remember, Jesus pulled the 12 aside to do what? To give them some insight. To give them some understanding, to reveal his will. Not just what's going to happen, but why and how this is going to unfold. He's giving them wisdom. He's giving them insight. They missed it. They missed it. Why? Because they're focused on self. Mark chapter 9 details for us how he had, at a different time, revealed to them how he was going to Jerusalem and these things were going to happen. And along the way, they were reasoning with themselves who should be the greatest. They missed the entire work that God was doing because they were so fleshly focused. Can I tell you that you will miss out? You will never really be in tune with the will of God and the work of God when you are fleshly, carnally focused. You could miss what God is doing in his house today, right here, by being consumed with yourself. What's happening in your world? This morning I want to tell you, I love you. I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad to be meeting together with you. But I want to be very clear. The things that are taking place in this building right now are not about you. And they're not about me. It's all about him. It's all about him. But if you lose sight of that, And somehow you've got this self-centric view of everything that's going on in church, in life. Everything revolves around you. You're going to totally miss what God's trying to do. Listen, in this room right now, there are some of you, God's trying to speak to you about something. And you're not listening because you're thinking about other things, about yourself. There are things that other people need. There are people in this room that need your prayers, that need your encouragement. They need you to be what God wants you to be. But you miss it because you're so consumed with self. Listen, Jesus is revealing the eternal purposes of God. And they're like, hey, but what about us? What are you? What am I? In light of the high eternal purposes of God, I understand God loves each of us individually. God is doing a work in your life, moment by moment, day by day. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He directs your steps. He's intimately involved in every aspect of your life. But don't mistake that for the fact that somehow everything that is happening in the world is all about you. It's not. It's about Him. What is His purpose? What is God trying to accomplish? Folks, we ought to come to the house of God with this heart and this thought that says, Lord, may Your will be done, not just in me. Yes, in me, but also in every aspect of everything that's taking place. I don't want to miss out, Lord, on seeing what You want me to see. I don't want to miss out on being involved in the work that You're doing in the world, in this community, in my church. I don't want to miss out on these things because I'm so self-focused that I miss the purposes of God. So Jesus responds to this very presumptuous request. In verse number 22, he asks the question. He says, but Jesus answered, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able, notice this, to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? What's he referring to? Oh, he's talking about his death. Do you remember there in Gethsemane where he prays to his Father and he says, Father, if thou be willing, do what? Remove this cup from me. In other words, I'm about to drink the cup of the wrath of God for all humanity. I am about to be crucified, be killed. I'm going to be beaten and tortured. This is the cup. And Jesus says, are you able to drink the same cup? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? He's not talking about the water baptism, the baptism of John. He's talking about his death. He's talking about the rejection by the world, the ultimate betrayal and rejection. And he says, hey guys, are you able to do this? They said, yeah, we are able. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Yes, you are going to be with me. But here's the fascinating thing that Jesus is saying. Here's where you're going to be with me. Not in the throne ruling and reigning. You're asking the wrong question. You can be partaker with me of what? Suffering. Now wait a second here. This probably isn't being preached from many mega church pulpits today. Okay? Not one of us can say, I'm going to sit with Christ on his right hand or his left hand in his kingdom. Jesus says, that's up to my Father. Now we know, praise the Lord, we have eternal life. We also know there's reward for faithful servants of God that has some degree of ruling and authority within eternity. And how that all works, I don't know, but it's there. However, there is no promise that you're going to sit on the right hand or the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. But there is something that is available to you. You can identify with Christ. You can join him in what? Suffering. Sacrifice. And he says to his disciples, listen, if you'll follow me, you can be sure. You'll drink the same cup. By the way, they did. Persecuted. Most of them martyred for their faith. You say, well, man, what kind of life is that? Being partaker of his sufferings. Well, here's the thing. There is a closeness that we can find to Christ. When we truly embrace the cross, what did he say? If you want to be my disciple, you got to take up your cross. You know, the desire of a disciple is not this, I want to be in equal position with Christ. That's not the desire of a disciple. The desire of a disciple is this, I want my life to be used for the glory of God. And as I join with him in his work, I understand he died, he suffered, he went to the cross for me, and there is a price to be paid to be a disciple. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. But he said, you can join. You can join in on the sacrifice. You know what? Most professing Christians want nothing to do with sacrifice. They want all of the blessings that come with following Christ. They want the promise of eternal life. They want to have the guidance of the Holy Spirit. They want the fellowship of the brethren. They want all the good things that come. They want answered prayer. They want all these things. But sacrifice, cost, pain, I don't want any of that. Let me just tell you, if that's your attitude, you're going to miss out on the purposes of God. You know what Paul said, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. One of my favorite verses, probably my favorite verse in the whole Bible, because it's one that just continually over and over, the Lord just brings it to my heart and my mind. Here's what Paul says. He's describing in chapter 3 how he's given up all these things for the cause of Christ. And then verse 10 is the purpose statement behind that. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now we could stop right there and go, man, that's it. That's my purpose statement. I want to know Christ and I want to know the power of his resurrection. But the verse doesn't stop there. Paul did not like periods. If you ever read the Pauline epistles, he did not like periods, okay? Commas, semicolons, plenty of them. Periods, not so much. He didn't end the thought there. Here's what he says. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Being made conformable unto his death. Wow. I'll take the first half of the verse. I want to know him. I want to know the power of God. I want it to be real in my life. But do you want his sufferings? Jesus said, you can drink of that cup. By the way, we know it's very clear, these 12 disciples, the apostles of Christ, are going to be sitting on thrones of judgment with him. That is going to be granted to them. We know that. But what Jesus is getting at is this. Stop putting yourself first. What can I get from this? And start recognizing you're a disciple. You're to join in. And even Christ himself in this moment was not the moment of his exaltation. This was the moment of his humiliation. He's being brought low. He's being made conformable unto death, even the death of the cross. He is tasting of death for every man. I mean, he is going to die the most, not only torturous and painful, but the most humiliating death possible. Imagine a public execution where you are executed in front of the whole world and they don't know your crimes. They just look at you and think you're the worst of the worst. You're a criminal, worthy of death. That's where Jesus was. And oh, by the way, stripped of his clothes, hung naked for all the world to see, beaten, tortured, mocked, spat upon. Jesus going to the cross, tasting of death for you and for me. He is bringing himself low. And what are his disciples wanting to do? Hey, Jesus, let me step on your back and exalt myself. That's essentially what they're doing. That is not the attitude of a disciple. The attitude of a disciple is this: let him be glorified. Exalt him, bring myself low. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. Verse number 25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. You understand, when he's talking about the Gentiles, he's talking about the lost world outside. These are not God's people. What does the world do? Well, the world has a particular view, don't they? Authority, power, exaltation. That's what we're to strive for. Position, fame, wealth, power. These are the things that make someone great. That's how the world thinks. I want to be the head honcho. I want to get that promotion. I want to be that ministry leader. I want to have my name on a plaque somewhere. I want people to recognize me. I want to be sought after. I want to have position and power and authority. That's the world's way of thinking. And look what he says in verse number 26. But it shall not be so among you. God doesn't want us as his people to think and act like the world does, always seeking position, always seeking recognition. He doesn't want that. He said, it shall not be so among you. Let the world be the world, but you are to be God's people. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. You say, well, that's what I am. I'm a servant. I'm not prideful and looking for position and authority. Okay. But if you don't think you have that propensity, just consider how you take it when you're overlooked and others are exalted. How do you feel when you don't feel like anyone appreciates you or recognizes you? Listen, in God's economy, those who are great are not the ones with the notoriety and the name. That's not what makes you great. Now, there have been some great godly men, and we've got their names listed for us, many of them in the scriptures, even in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. Abraham, Moses, David. Yeah, we've got these names, don't we? But have you ever noticed how there at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, he talks about the others? He just says, in others. And the other's experience was not necessarily quite as successful as the ones whose names we know. No, many of them ultimately were killed, they were beaten, they were sawn asunder, they wandered about in the wildernesses of the earth and living in caves and all these different things. They didn't have the same experience necessarily. But you know what God says of them? Of whom the world was not worthy. Well, who are you talking about, Lord? I'm not even going to mention their names. Their name's not important. By the way, your name's not important. My name's not important. We don't have to have someone remember us. You know, 100 years from now, 200 years from now, it's very unlikely that anyone will even remember your name. But what does that matter? There's one name that's above all names. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And folks, that's all that should matter to us. Not that people know who I am, but that people know who He is. That's what this is about. It's about Him. It's all about Him. The greatest aspiration we can have in our lives is to be like Jesus. Not so that we can sit on a throne, but so that we, like Him, can kneel and wash another's feet. Look what He says there. Verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. How can we be like Jesus? Well, apparently, in our service. In our ministry. In our humility. And in our sacrifice. There is no such thing in the kingdom of God as a great man or a great woman. Just sinners saved by grace serving a great God. That's really all there is. I'm not better than you. You're not better than me. We're not better than anyone else. We are just a bunch of unworthy, undeserving sinners serving the one who is worthy of everything. That's all we are. And what Jesus is saying here is, guys, look, you've got it all wrong. Stop trying to get recognition and position. Humble yourself for the sake of the kingdom of God. We'll go to Philippians chapter 2 and then we'll conclude here this morning. Philippians chapter 2. In the first five verses of Philippians 2, look what it says here. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You say, man, I want to be right there with Jesus. Great. Join Him in service and sacrifice. Don't miss the work of God. Don't be so carnally focused that you miss the purpose and will of God. Embrace a life of service, sacrifice, and even, if necessary, suffering, so that the one who is worthy of all may be glorified in the lives of us little people.